Welcome to Church at the Well podcast. Thank you for joining us.
Good morning. My name is Judita. I will be reading today in Albanian. Hebrews 9, verses 15 through 22. Kështu Krishti është nërmjetësi i beslidhjes së re, sipas së cilës të gjithë ata që janë thirur për të marrë pjesën në trashëgiminë e amshuar, do të marrin shpërblimin që ishte i premtuar. Për shkak se Krishti vdiq nga shkeljet që ishin bërë në beslidhjen e parë. Atje ku testamenti duhet më demos të vërtetohet edhe vdekja atij që e la testamentin, sepse testamenti është i vlefshëm vetëm për vdekjes dhe nuk ka kurfar fuqie për sa kohë jeton ai që e la. Prandaj edhe beslidhja e parë nuk ishte themeluar pa gjak. Kur i shpalli gjithë popullit udhërimet e ligjit, Mojsiu mori gjak, viçash e cjepsh, dhe përzjeu me ujë. Pastaj mori lesht, kuq dhe hisop. E me to, spërkati librin dhe gjithë popullin, duke thënë, "Ky është gjaku i beslidhjes që Perëndia urdhëroi për ju." Po ashtu ai spërkati me gjak, tenden dhe të gjithë enet të shërbesës së adhurimit. Si pas ligjit, pothuaj se gjithë shka pastrohet me gjak, dhe pa u dërguar, gjak nuk ka ndjes mkatesh. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Judita. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for allowing us to learn more about who you are and what you've done for us in our salvation and in our lives. We pray, Lord, that as your word is spoken today, that the people will be blessed, that lives will be changed, and you will be glorified. Amen. You can go ahead and have a seat. I hope that you've all had a very good week. My week was extremely busy, filled with a lot of activities. I spent 3 days in Puerto Rico. And everybody's like, "Oh, that sounds like so much fun." It was hot. I went from 50 to 94 in a four-hour period, because when we left, and I left here early Tuesday morning, and then I landed there, it became very hot. I was in a building that we're going to be renovating for a coffee house down there as we partner with Send Relief. And it's going to be really cute, but for the entire day, I walked around with the engineer and did a whole layout. There was no AC. It was a hot, very hot room. I probably lost 5 pounds, but luckily I went to Old San Juan and gained it all back. So don't worry about me. I'm not withering away in any way, but it was just a wonderful, wonderful week. But I also got to spend a lot of time with some great people doing amazing things in other areas of the world with ministry. And I want you to know that as Church at the Well partners with other organizations, as the Well Coffee House partners with large organizations, we get to be impactful in so many ways. Pastor Kevin talks about the influence that is being permeated out from this tiny little church as he is partnering with, or as he's the chaplain for the Red Sox, and we've started the Boston School of Ministries. There's a lot that goes on in this tiny, scrappy little church. And you are a part of it. So we appreciate your prayers as we go out and we impact and we are part of ministry throughout the world. So we appreciate that. But that was my week. It was very eventful. But I got to pray and I got to look into this message that has been set out for me, Hebrews 9, 15 through 22. It is continuing on of what we heard last week from Pastor Dave Pinkney, but what we're going to hear today is a little bit of a different story, a little bit of new information. We've been hearing about Christ as being the high priest, a better high priest, a better sacrifice, that he is our true high priest in the order of Melchizedek. And we have learned this throughout all of Hebrews. And if you've gone through it, someone had mentioned today that it's similar to Ecclesiastes. It's just the same thing over and over again. But today we're going to learn a little bit something new. What I'm hoping that you guys are able to take away from it is four very important things. Now, if you have one of the bulletins, I'm going to give you a ton of verses. If you've been here when I've preached, I like to give a lot of verses because if I give you a lot of verses from the Bible, I'm not going to mess things up. It's literally God's word, so if I can bring you God's word, that's going to make it much better. You don't want to hear a ton of stories from me. My life is very boring, but the Bible is very exciting. So, as my life is boring, even though I was in Puerto Rico for the week. Yeah, thank you. I appreciate that. But as we go through, there's four things that I want you to hear and want you to recognize that Christ as the mediator, the advocate between God and man. God, Christ is our mediator. The other one is Christ as the testator or the writer of the will. The next one is Christ as the executor of that will and issuing out the blessings of the will. And the last one is Christ as the sacrifice, the death and blood needed for our redemption. Those are the four things that we're going to cover in this section of verses. And then at the end, I'm just going to hit you with just a fire hose of verses that you are going to be able to, I hope that you write down and that you can go take and learn from. Again, everything that I tell you, I'm going to try to read a little bit slower because I was told that I read too fast. I want you to be able to take the verses that we get. And it was read so beautifully by Judita. I'm going to now turn it into English so we can, for those of you that didn't pick up on the Albanian, you'll be able to at least understand from the English that I'm going to give. So Christ as the mediator, this is the first section that that I'm going to cover. Christ as the mediator, he is the advocate between God and man. There is no other between. There is nobody that sits between us and God except for Christ, our mediator, our advocate. Now there is an opposer to us, and that would be the devil, and he would become the accuser. He is the person who's going to bring fault against us and raise up the awareness to God that we have something that has caused us to not be worthy of making it into the presence of the Lord. But Christ is our advocate; he is our mediator. So therefore, this is the verse. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant. And we've talked about the new covenant over and over each week, so that those who are called may receive the promised in eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. So here we go. We got a good visual. We have a new covenant that we've talked about, and we have the first covenant. The new covenant is the one that's inaugurated in Christ. We do this every Sunday. If you come to church here, you know that we're going to do communion at the end of the day, or at the end of the service, and we're going to talk about the new covenant. We're going to talk about how and what the importance of those sacraments, and I love Sundays in which we do baptisms because we come to church as a body and we Sabbath together. We are going to worship, we're going to pray, we're going to hear the word of God, we're going to take the sacraments, and today we're going to take both of them, which is the communion, and then we're going to later today have a wonderful baptism outside, and hopefully at some point we'll eat and fellowship together as well. So this is a wonderful day. I love baptism Sundays, but this is part of the new covenant that Christ inaugurated. The old covenant, or the first covenant, that one that was established with Moses, gave us the law, and it gave us a lot of weight to carry. And it was promised that we, as the people of God, were going to obey it, but that law is so heavy and impossible to do. And we'll talk a lot about that as we go on. But as the mediator, and that for those that are called, there is a promised inheritance. And when you start thinking about this, we always talk about, oh, there's our inheritance is in heaven. But where does an inheritance come from? So like if I was wealthy, and I'm not, and I was and I write a will, and I'm going to leave all of my kids $1 million, which they're not going to get, but I'm going to leave them something. Well, that is going to be their inheritance. But there's always got to be something. So they're not going to get it until what? Until I die. So there's an inheritance of a promise. So how do we know? Because the inheritance and the burden of the first covenant was one of weightiness. And there was a promise of forgiveness if there was a sacrifice and there was an obedience. But in the new covenant, we have a better sacrifice, which is Christ. So for those who are called. So when we read in Romans 8:34, Who is to condemn? And that would be Satan, that the devil who condemns us. But who is to condemn? Christ is the one who died. More than that, who was raised. Now, Christ's death is necessary for the appeasement of sin, but Christ's resurrection is necessary for our future, for our inheritance, for our promise. Because if Christ is not raised, then what hope do we have? So, who was raised? Who is at the right hand of the Father, and who indeed is interceding for us? What better intercessor or advocate could you ask for than the person who wrote the will or wrote the covenant and then proceeds over it to make sure that you receive your inheritance? Now, that's never going to happen in real life, right? There's no way that I'm going to pass away and then my children are going to be there and then I'm going to show up and I go, hey, here we go. This is how I want it all to go. And then I'm going to make sure everybody gets it. But with Christ, we have that. In 1 John 2:1, we know that Christ is referred to as our righteous advocate. In Jeremiah 31, and this is one of my favorite verses, and if you've been here, we hit on this one a lot, especially during Hebrews. In Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, and I'm going to just give you the highlights of it. I'm not going to read the whole thing. But God says, he goes to Jeremiah, he goes, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. He's promising that this is coming. He's guaranteeing that it's going to come. And it says, for this is the covenant, and this is the beautiful part, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. In the first covenant, God wrote the laws on stone tablets. Moses went up to the mountain, comes down with two tablets, 10 commandments, 4 are directed towards God, 6 are directed towards how we relate to man. And those tablets were there, but they were nowhere near to where we could actually touch them or feel them. But now in the new covenant, God takes those laws and he now places them in our hearts. And again, when we talk about this in the past, what drives us to do something? It's the convictions that are in our heart. So instead of something being off to the side and that, well, yeah, that's over there, and it's something that I've heard about, but maybe I can't see, but and I guarantee it, I can't touch it. God says, they're no longer going to be there, but they're going to be here, and that's in the new covenant. And I'm going to put it within them, and I'll write it on their hearts, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. This is the promise that's in the new covenant. This is the promise that we have with Christ as our advocate. Now, as we go into this next set of verses, 16 through 17. And this is where Christ is the writer of the will, where Christ is laying it down. This is the new covenant. It says, for where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Because if somebody, and we all understand what a will is something that is the last will and testament. It's what the last wishes of the person who is going to die or has died is given out. And in this set of verses where if you read it from either in the NASB or the ESV, and there's different translations, but the word is still the same. So the word word will, if you read it, says, for where a will is involved, the death of one who made it must be established. The word will there is diatheke. Yeah, it's a Greek word. It's Greek to me. But it is the same word, but has two different meanings depending upon how it's used in the sentence. So that word diatheke actually is covenant. So if you read it in the NASB, it's going to say, for where a covenant is involved, a death of one. So covenant and will are the same. And if you think about what a covenant is and how God describes covenants and carrying out a covenant and making a covenant with man, If you think about the covenant that he made with Abram, which ended up becoming Abram, he made a promise to Abram that his descendants were going to be as many as the stars. And Abram went, well, sure, but I have none to even start with, and somebody else is going to take over my property when I die. God says, no, I'm promising you this. And it says in Genesis 15, 6 and Romans 4 that it was counted to him as righteousness. It was counted to him. The faith that he had that God was going to carry this stuff out was counted to him as righteousness. But that covenant that God made with him had a sacrifice that went along with it. And that's one of the things we'll get into in a moment. But that covenant was a binding agreement between God in that case and man. And if I were to make a covenant, and I've made a covenant with my wife, and there wasn't a, we didn't have an animal sacrifice, and we didn't slice our hands and put blood together, but it's a covenant that we made in front of our family and in front of God, that this relationship, this marriage, this commitment is binding, that is not going to be broken. And when we do our wedding ceremonies, we discuss and we talk about covenants and commitments, because this is the foundation of a permanent relationship, an agreement, one that that if one starts to slide, the other one picks up the slack, because it is something that's guaranteed by both people. Well, in our relationships with God, when he makes a covenant to man, he guarantees his side. He's not going to fail. That's the promise that we have, that he will not fail. Man always seemed to fail. So every covenant that God made, whether it was with Adam, well, Adam failed. Don't eat this. He eats it. If we think about Moses or Abraham, and God says, this is the covenant, I guarantee you it's going to be this way. And then Abraham ends up doing something the opposite, goes out on his own and makes his own plans. And God goes, you didn't do what I asked you to do. God holds up to his, whether it's the Mosaic, with God says, if you obey these laws, you will be blessed. And the people go, yeah, we'll do it. And then they fail. And then he goes, then if you don't follow and you're not obedient, there's a curse that comes along. The difference, and even in the Davidic covenant, there's always this. God holds true to his commitment and to his covenant and his end of the deal, but we always fail. The beautiful thing about this in the new covenant, where Christ is our advocate, he steps into humanity and he fulfills our side of the covenant. So he writes the will, he reads the will, and then he executes the will. So he steps out of his divineness, steps down into humanity, walks the earth, lives the perfect righteous life, does not sin, holds through to all 10 commandments, and then he says, by the way, I'm even going to take it a little bit farther. I've done it. I've satisfied this relationship with God, but now I'm going to step in and I'm going to hold up your end of the bargain as well. And then even when you don't, I'm going to satisfy that as well. So in this, as Christ as our executor, the issuer of the blessings of the will, and again, obey blessings, disobey curses. In the new covenant, Christ takes care of everything. What are the benefits of this, of having Christ as the executor of the will? Well, the benefits are forgiveness, a clear conscience, peace, purpose, and a promise of eternal life with God. Let me repeat that again, because this is big. We don't have to wait till we die to have this. We can have it now. So the benefits, again, forgiveness. Confess your sins before the Lord. Make known your sins to him, and he is good to forgive you. Allow that forgiveness to wash over your mind so you can have a clear conscience, knowing that as you walk in your life, that there's peace given to you because you are no longer burdened with that sin. Purpose in life. God doesn't just take you and go, you're forgiven, go sit down. He goes, now I want you to go do something. He gives you purpose to live out a life that is glorifying to him. He gives you the desires of your heart, because what you need to desire is what is going to be pleasing and glorifying to Him. Because as he gives us this love, this appreciation, this joy, we are able to enjoy life much more. If you look at the world around us today, and as we've moved God out, and we've moved Christ out, and we've moved that understanding of who He is, and we've started to focus solely on ourselves, whether no matter what ism that is out there, we focus solely on ourselves. What God promises, that you don't need to do that. I will give you peace. I will give you purpose. I will give you joy. I will give you a clear conscience. How many people nowadays struggle with the burden of grief, with sin, with not knowing what they should be doing, regret? It's overwhelming. The number of individuals that are seeking counseling, are seeking medication, or desire this, where God promises, these are the things I will give you: forgiveness, clear conscience, peace, purpose in your life. And then with the ultimate, and because Christ became man, we are guaranteed, if we're in Christ, in eternity with God. But this is not just from where you're here now. This is like, this is retroactive back to the beginning, and it's proactive going all the way forward. So imagine what happened on that cross that day that Christ died was like a rock hitting just a perfectly calm piece of water. And when that rock hits that water, it permeates out through in every direction. And as Christ died on that cross, that ripple effect went everywhere. It went all the way back to Adam. It went all the way back to Moses. It went all the way to where we sit now, and even into our future. That ripple effect is still covering and bringing forgiveness. The hope that Adam had, the hope that Moses and Abraham and David, all looking forward to a Redeemer, happened on that day, and that ripple effect of forgiveness went through everywhere. And it continues to go forward for us. That we know that if we do sin, and we do come to a point where we're like, I sinned against a holy God, that if we're in Christ, we know that we have an advocate that is going to be able to handle that extra sin. It's not that once we reach that moment of forgiveness, that moment of redemption where the Holy Spirit indwells us, and then we go, now I'm good, and now I have to stay completely clean and never have another sinful moment. No, that's not going to happen. But our attitude towards sin should change to where we're now seeing sin as something's disgusting. And then that's where we get into this next set of verses. Christ as the sacrifice, the death and blood needed for our redemption. If we go back to the verses in verse 18 and through 19, and it says, therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. There was blood for that first covenant with Moses. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, and again, these people, like we grew up in the, if you grew up in the United States, or if you grew up in a Western culture where Christianity is known, we have an understanding of what not to do. You don't steal from your neighbor. You don't kill your neighbor. Lying is bad. Gossiping is bad. Honor, you should respect your parents and the authority. These are kind of things that we intrinsically know. Right? These are things that we should do and other things that we should avoid. When we think about our relationship with God, when we walk up and we're like, man, this is God, there's somebody greater than us. There's somebody above us. We all desire to know who that person is, and that is God. But we understand that these things are here, but at least we know the last six commandments, which are the ones that are directed towards each other and our relationship with each other. But the Hebrews didn't have this. When they came out of Egypt and Moses is leading them, they get into the wilderness and they're like going, all right, what's the direction? Whether you would go into and you start a business and you walk into the business office and we all sit down, we're like going, all right, what are we doing? We need to have some direction. Moses brings that direction to them when he brings the commandments to them, and he institutes the law. and he sits down, he says, this is how we're going to do things because this is what God wants us to do. This is how things are going to happen because this is how God wants them to happen. And as they go through and he reads the Ten Commandments and he reads the law to them, and everything has been declared by Moses to all the people, this is where it gets kind of graphic. He took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and he sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. And as we think about this, like, I'm going to read a little bit in Exodus. It's a little bit more graphic, but I want you to understand how he sprinkles this stuff. He's going around. He's cleansing everything. And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used for worship. Going around, sprinkling, wiping blood on the walls. Just a really bad painter, just flinging it everywhere. If you've ever seen a painter, they're very meticulous and going through. That wasn't Moses. He's like, blood over here and blood over here and blood on this and blood. Just throwing and making it, getting purifying it with the blood. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. This is where we get to how God views sin and how we view sin. Take you back to Exodus 24, 5 through 8. Exodus 24, 5 through 8. This is a little bit more, and I hope that as we finish this, that you understand how God views sin. In Exodus 24, 5 through 8, and this is Moses, and he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. If you could imagine this, if you're bringing, these men are bringing burnt offerings and sacrifice peace offerings, they're taking an animal, bleeding it out, slicing its throat, bleeds the whole thing out. This is going to be a messy thing. This is not something that, you know, you walk into the grocery store and you see the butcher behind there and he's got a nice white apron on, very little mess on it. He's taking something. But this, and he's, you know, he might have some meat hanging in the back, but it's all dried out. It's the most of the blood's been removed. But these guys are taking it, an animal, walking it up to the altar. It hasn't been refrigerated, and it hasn't come from another town. They're walking an animal up. They're slicing its throat, bleeding the entire thing out. There's blood everywhere. Then they take that animal with its hair and its skin, its horns, and they throw it up on the altar, and then they light it on fire. What is going to be the smell? This is not a Brazilian barbecue. This is animal flesh and hair and everything just burning, and the smell is going to be putrid. It's a disgusting. This is not going to be like, hey, we're all showing up to a barbecue and it's going to be a good time. This is a time of reflection of what the sin is. So as they're smelling these things going on and they're hearing it, the animals are walking up. You know there's a sound that animal's going to make. So you're hearing death, you're seeing death, you're smelling death, and it's all around them. And we think about it, it's like, oh, yeah, it's their ceremony. No, this is a bloody, violent, disgusting thing that's going on. And you ask, why is God doing this? Why can't he just do something different? And it gets worse. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins. It's not a cup. It's a basin, like a big tub. And he filled it in the basin. And half of the blood he threw against the altar. So there's the altar that has the books. That's the ceremonial place and where we're supposed to take our sins to. And he takes the basin and he throws half of the blood onto the altar, to cover the work of the laws, to cover the books that are there. And now there's blood all over the place. Besides the fact that he just painted the tent, besides the fact that he just wiped it all over all the vessels, he's now thrown blood everywhere. Then he took the book of the covenant and he read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, so he reads all the laws and they say, all that the Lord has spoken will be done, and we will be obedient. They didn't make it very long. But they promised to be obedient to that. So as they're watching the animals be sacrificed, they're watching the animals die, they're watching them be bled out, they're smelling the animals being burnt on the offering, and they're seeing all this and terrified, I'll be going, I will obey. This is awful. This is graphic. I will do exactly what you're saying. But the moment, just like myself, just like them, and probably like you, as I stop and I go, I love this word of God, and I walk away and I don't remember, or I fall into a sin. These people are watching how God views sin and how much he hates sin. And they say, I'm going to be obedient. And they turn and they fail. And Moses took the blood, just to add a little more insult to injury, he took the blood and he threw it on the people. He threw the rest of the blood on the people. And behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. What I'm hoping that you can gather from this is that God hates sin. We don't view sin the same way. In Leviticus 17:11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for life. See, sin must bring a forfeit of life, and sin demands death. And Christ as our sacrifice. And how is Jesus our sacrifice? In Isaiah 53:10, I'm just going to read the first part of it. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. It's something we read almost every Christmas. But in Romans 3:21-25, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified. Justified. Somebody asked me that this week. What does justified mean? And I was thinking about, man, I can't use that word in the definition, but it is to bring us back to where we're supposed to be. When we look at what the law says, and God is both just and the justifier, when we see that God is bringing justice to what sin has done, that God will find and God will have justice done for every sin. But as God the Son becomes and is the justifier, so he satisfies the law that is to be that is given. And then through that, we are then justified, that we are made righteous. So in Christ, we are made righteous through his perfect life and his perfect death, that we are brought into justification. And that's a beautiful place to be. And are justified by grace as a gift, though the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, to whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. There's two things that I want to point out in this verse, because it's a wonderful one of set of verses. Christ is our propitiation. And that word is, it's one of my favorite words, but propitiation in this sense is saying that there is a sufficient substitute, a sufficient substitute that will appease the wrath of God. So Christ is in our place, our substitution, and God goes, I'll take that substitution, that is satisfactory. But it then is also to appease what God has referred to as sin. He is satisfying his wrath. So when this, God is going to remain just, and through Christ, he justifies us. So he is both just and the justifier. The beautiful thing is that is also in God's righteousness and his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. So in the Old Testament, as every single one of our fathers had been looking forward to the Redeemer, which is Christ, every year or every time they sinned, they would have to go in and make a sacrifice. And they could imagine if you showed up on Tuesday and you had a small sacrifice, and then on Wednesday you showed up with a bigger sacrifice, and then on Thursday you'd show up with a bigger sacrifice because each one of your sins keeps growing. But on the Day of Atonement, when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and make that atoning sacrifice, he would go in and make sure after he'd done all of his purification, he'd go in, and that atonement time was for the sins that the people didn't know they had done, the ones that have been forgotten, the ones that have been put to the side, that God says they showed up on the days they remembered their sins and they had their sacrifice, but we need to have another day just to make sure that everything's covered, to make sure that the ones that aren't mentioned, the ones that they didn't bring a sacrifice for, that Day of Atonement was for, to make sure everything was covered. And Christ does that for us. But in all of those years past, the animal sacrifice was only sufficient for enough to put it off to the side. We'll take care of this later. And so it's more like on a credit card. It just keeps getting pushed to the side and pushed to the side. But that bill was going to come due. And that bill came due on the day of Christ's death. That Mount Calvary is where Christ paid for all of those sins that had been laid aside, that had been passed over. That ripple effect goes back out to cover everything that had just been pushed to the side. And now we have that blessing going forward, that those sins that you might sit down and, God, forgive me for this one. I don't want to do this. Paul refers to it as like the things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I keep doing. That is kind of our life, but our life should be followed up with, those things I don't want to do, I'm going to repent of. But even in those things that you recognize and you repent of, there's still things that you forget about. But those are covered too. Those things that we put off to the side, the things like, oh, that's not that big of a deal, those things are covered as well. Because God views sin as something horrible, something disgusting, something that is something that he doesn't allow to have in his presence. But through Christ, we are able to come. Blood and death, and this is the next session. So we've already hit all four of those. Christ as our mediator, Christ as the writer of the will, Christ as the executor of the will, and Christ as our perfect sacrifice. As we're going into this next section, this is going to be the part where I'm going to read a verse very quickly, write it down. If you guys have ever heard of the Romans Road, I'm going to walk you through that right now. And this is a perfect way in which you, if you wanted to help somebody with their walk into their salvation, this is how you could do it. So write these down. But blood and death emphasizes the seriousness of sin. How God views sin is not like how we do it. We view it as a mistake. I was talking to a colleague in California, and I was describing the importance of letting people know who Christ is so that there could be forgiveness of sins. And I was repeating, I said, no, because I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I have fallen short of the glory of God. I know these things. And she was so compassionate and goes, Matt, no. We make mistakes. Everybody makes mistakes. Matt, it's not that you're too hard on yourself. And I was like, no, I know who I am. I know what I've done. I know the evil thoughts that I've had, let alone the things that I've actually carried out. See, a mistake is something that's easy to recognize. If I had set my coffee down in the back and I walked back and I picked it up and I just drank it without even looking to see if my name was on the cup, and I just drank it and I go, ooh, that's too much sugar and too much cream. That's not my cup. Guess what that was? That would be a mistake. That's an easy, recognizable mistake. I'm driving down the road, and I miss my turnoff. Well, that's a mistake. I make a U-turn, I come back. You know, not too much is lost. If I go back and I see a wallet on the counter back there, and I saw it in Tanner's hand earlier, and I say, well, that's a nice wallet. I'd like that wallet. That wallet would be really good for me. And I take that wallet and I put it in my pocket. And then Tanner goes, hey, has anybody seen my wallet? And I go, yeah, I saw it in your hand that one time. Oh, okay, well, that's, now I've sinned twice. I took the man's wallet. That's not a mistake. That's a sin. I lied. That's not a mistake. That's a sin. If I'm watching a movie and all of a sudden, I almost did this on the airplane. I turned on a movie. I thought, hey, this will be a great one. I'm going to stay awake. And there's a little caption that pops up. Hey, is the coast clear? I'm like, what? It's a JetBlue. So it says, is the coast clear? There's going to be some graphic things on this. Are there any children around? And I look around and I go, well, yeah, there are. And I went, well, I'm not going to watch this. And then I turned to, I ended up looking up once I got in the air and I had my Wi-Fi, and it's like, oh, there's graphic nudity all the way through this. And I go, it wasn't in the information on the, but I said, all right, so I'm not going to watch that. But I'm watching a movie at my house, and then all of a sudden, there's some nudity pops up. And I'm like, whoa, didn't know that, so I shut it off. That's a mistake. I go into the house, no one's there. I go into a place that may be secure, for turn on a movie or turn on the internet, and I know the site that I could go to, and I go to that site, and I watch something that's completely inappropriate for me to be watching. Sometimes it's inappropriate for anybody to be watching. Is that a mistake? No. I knew what I was doing. I planned it out. I went through the act, and I actually do it. That's a sin. How a mistake is what we view it as, I got caught. I didn't want to get caught, and it was a mistake, but because if I didn't get caught, no big deal, right? I just made it through, not a big deal. There's no burden. I shouldn't have to worry about it because what? But if I get caught, oh, I made a mistake. No, you didn't. You sinned. But what we view it as like, we don't want to burden ourselves too much with this, so we say it's a mistake. But God views it as a sin. And God is sickened by it. So in that vision or that imagery or the writing of what Moses had to do with the Hebrews about how to view sin. It's a death. It's bloody. It's messy. It's putrid. It smells bad. It's not a fun time. They needed to understand, and why they were so quick to be obedient is God hates sin. And we need to view it the same way. Now, that's not saying I'll go, oh my gosh, I see your sin and I'm disgusted by it. That's not what it's saying. It's like when I look inside here and I see my sin, I'm disgusted by it. The more I become closer to Christ, the more I see my sin, the more I'm disgusted by it, the more I repent and return to that moment or that point of forgiveness. And then I can move on with a clear conscience because I know it. But at a moment again, I get to sin, I'm like, oh, I hate it. The more I linger in my sin, the longer I stay in my sin, the more it becomes rooted in my life. The farther I move away from that peace, that forgiveness, the clear conscience. But in Christ, we have that forgiveness. And our desire should be like the Hebrew said, we will obey. Because where are those laws now? They're no longer on stone tablets, right? Where? They're in our hearts. They're written in our hearts so that we can see them up close at all times. So as we go through these verses in Romans, I'll be really quick, but write them down. Sin, and I'm going to highlight each one. So sin is rooted in the hearts of humanity. Sin is rooted in the hearts of humanity. How do we know that? Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all sin. There is no distinction between us. You're a sinner, I'm a sinner. The difference is that if the Holy Spirit is indwelt in my heart, Now I'm forgiven. If I'm still outside that, I am underneath the wrath of God. The next one, sin alienates man from God. Romans 3:10. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Our sin alienates us from God, removes us from that fellowship, separates us from that. Sin leads to death, and death will not be denied. There is death that comes with sin. Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The wages of sin. And everybody goes like, your wages? Yeah. How you get paid. You guys get a check every month or every 2 weeks. And it is the wages that you have earned for the job that you have done, right? This is true too. What you have earned is death based on the sins that you have committed. The wages of sin is death, that all this is coming upon you. But, I love that, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. How is Christ our sacrifice? Here it is. Death is the payment for sin. At some point in each one of these moments when Adam and Eve were in the garden and they had one job to do, take care of the garden, don't eat of the fruit. Just don't eat of this one tree and you're going to be fine. They did. There's curses that are placed upon them. On each one, the snake got a curse, the woman got two curses, the man gets three curses, and the earth is cursed. And then when they were leaving the garden, God clothed them in animal skin. It's not that it was just hanging on the rack. There was death that came with that. In Romans 3:25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith, this was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. We read that earlier. There's so much beauty in that fact that Christ did step into humanity for us to save us. Romans 5:8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Again, focusing on the fact that Christ is our sacrifice. Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Romans 10:9. Because if I confess with my mouth that Christ is Lord and believe in my heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This is the moment where it's so important that Christ must have died for our sins because we don't want to. And Christ had to have been raised. Otherwise, there is no hope in our salvation. Romans 10:13. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That is our hope. And as the executor of the will, Christ can do that for us. Here's the last section. What has been given to Jesus cannot be lost. And if you end up coming into the class that we're going to be going through on what is Reformed theology, we will be hitting this part a lot. For what has been given to Christ cannot be lost. There's nothing that can be snatched from his hands. There's nothing that can be removed. He knows his sheep. His sheep know his voice, and they come to him. In Romans 5:8, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. That means that we are no longer children of wrath. Prior to our salvation, we are in full wrath to God. We don't seek after him. We don't desire him. We seek ourselves and our self-interest. This is where our country is going right now, desiring self. But in the moment of salvation, our attention is now shifted to who God is. And we are justified by that faith. Romans 8:1. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The necessity for paying for sin, if you are in Christ, that has been satisfied. He is the justifier. He has appeased. He has been our propitiation. He has satisfied the wrath of God. There is no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And this is my favorite verse. If you haven't read this one or learned this one, this is beautiful because this is something that should be reminding you every time that you feel burdened by your sin or by the weight of this world. Romans 8:38-39. Romans 8:38-39. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And if you look at that list, we fall into that list. So I can't blow it so bad that I remove myself, because I'm one of those created things. I can't blow it so bad that I am removed from the love of God, which is in Jesus. I can't be going from the moment of I am saved, and then I sin, and then I go back into this cup of wrath, and the anger of God coming down upon me, because I'm still in the hands of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is where we fall. If you have the Holy Spirit, if you have submitted your life to Christ, this is where you are. This is where you get to stay. Our desire to be more obedient should follow, but this is where we are. So the questions that I have, really two quick questions, and then we're going to take communion. And it's another moment where we can understand that this new covenant is something that we should be able to take with the love and the joy and the hope of the promise that is ours in the inheritance of the person who wrote the will. That is the promise of our salvation, is the promise of our hope, is the promise of our resurrection. The last two questions. Are you living in the benefits of your salvation? Are you receiving and you are taking the benefits of forgiveness, a clear conscience, peace, purpose, and understanding your promise of eternal life? Those are the things that we should, as Christ followers, be able to draw on a regular basis. When we take communion, I want you to consider this. I'm forgiven. My conscience should be clear. I have peace with the Father. I'm no longer a child of wrath. He's going to give me purpose to serve and to glorify him, and at no cost. And you threaten me with my death because that's my promise of eternity. Those are the benefits that we have in Christ. And if you're sitting here and you're like going, nah, I don't have any of that, then I ask, do you desire the benefits of life, death, and the resurrection of Christ? Because it's here for you. If you need to ask questions, I'll stick around till the end, until we can walk through that. If it's something you want to ask somebody sitting next to you, and Kevin always says, turn to them and ask them if they know who Jesus is, and say, can I get a cup of coffee? Can we talk? There's many Tanners here. Greg's here. Caitlin's here. Mary's here. Ryan's here. Anybody that wants to and would be willing to talk to you about their faith, ask them. Turn to them and say, I want to know more about this because I desire to have those benefits. Don't leave here without having that. Now we're going to turn into a time of reflection as we take communion. And the band's going to come up and they're going to sing some songs. But as you take the chance to go forward, and this is nothing that's going to save you. These are symbolic elements of a new covenant that a believer would understand, that needs to understand of the benefits of Christ. If you're not you don't have to be a member of this church, but we do ask that you are a member of the body of Christ, because there's just juice and a stale cracker. But when you take it as a believer, there's something that to remind us of all the things that we just talked about, all the benefits that come of it. If you're not in Christ, these bring no benefits to you. So if you are a member of the body of Christ, come, take part in this communion. It was established and the night that Jesus was betrayed, that he broke bread at the Passover meal, and he broke bread and he gave it to his disciples, and he said, take and eat. This is my body broken for you. And he poured wine into a cup and he blessed it. And he said, this is my blood of the new covenant. And it's no longer a bloody mess, because Christ took care of it at that moment on the cross. That was the last need for a blood sacrifice. That was the last need, because he was the perfect one, for a death to occur. Because we now are underneath the new covenant. How wonderful that is. So if you would stand and bow your heads, and I'm going to pray, and the band's going to come up. And I just ask that as you step forward to take communion, that you would take it with a heart of brokenness, of repentance. Ask God to reveal the sins that you have committed, that you may repent of them before you take this communion, and then ask the Holy Spirit to reveal anything that you've left out, things that you've forgotten, that you might be able to come righteous before Christ and before this communion table. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you will open up our hearts to understand your desire for us to be obedient, your repulsiveness to sin, and the necessity of having a Savior who is Christ to satisfy and to appease the wrath of God. We ask, Lord, that you will open up our hearts that we may be repentant, but also, Lord, that we will be more obedient as we draw closer to you in our lives. We thank you, Lord, for this time. We thank you, Lord, for this moment that we can glorify you and worship you in this sacrament. Amen.